a couple of things that we have not done recently. And that is noting that coming out of the book of Proverbs, you have about 17 references to the idea of self-control. And let's just begin by reading, I'll go into one, two, three of them just to get the flavor. We'll be doing all 17. Next Sunday, we'll probably have a portrait of a believer who has self-control, but I wanted you to get the flavor first. And not only do I want to do that, but I want to take a little time, coming off what we had last hour, that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, is the fact that we have choices to make in life. And we wanted to do some thinking about the quality of those choices, and I want to go back as far as the choice you make in terms of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. We have been doing many, many studies in Proverbs, but it's been a number of times since I've, you know, closed the service and said, well, you know, if a person did not know the Lord as their personal Savior, we really didn't give much time to an explanation of the gospel, and I want to incorporate that this morning because it is important. But let's simply just begin by saying, in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot about self-control in two categories. The two categories of self-control, major ones that the Word of God deals with in the book of Proverbs, is self-control emotionally, especially in terms of anger. And we will talk about what Proverbs calls the man with the hot or the quick temper and how we need to be in control in that area. And then the second area that is dealt with in these 17 passages is learning to control our mouth. So control of the temper and control of the mouth will be the two major areas. And let's just get the flavor of them by starting with Proverbs 14:17, and we'll read two passages just to see what we've got. Proverbs 14, verse 17, pictures a man, and it says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Notice the emphasis is on the not just the outburst of temper, but what on the outburst of temper eventuates in. The outburst of temper precipitates an act that is very, very foolish, and I'm sure there's nobody sitting here today that doesn't recall times, maybe many of them, when there was an incident. We reacted to that incident with burning anger, and we did something very stupid. Is there anyone today that can identify with the pastor, or am I preaching to myself? Everybody knows about this, and we're talking about something happens, and it happens quickly, and we respond quickly. Notice this man is quick-tempered. That means, simply, he's a quick responder. He's a quick reactor. And we'll want to look something today about reactions. As we said last week, if you have a choice of learning what a person is really about, would you look at their actions or would you look at their reactions? What tells the most? Well, I know something about my actions. I can plan them. My reactions, I can't plan as well. And therefore, we're going to want to look at how God's Word makes us responsible, not for just the way we act, but for the way we react to certain things. So you have a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Chapter 15, just across the page in verse 18. And notice again, the emphasis is not just on the quick temper. The emphasis is on the action that comes out of it, what it leads you to do that is foolish. Verse 18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. And notice this is not just per se a condemnation of the hot temper. It's the fact that the hot temper has such terrible repercussions. And so you have an action toward him, you have a reaction of a hot temper, and then you have the action coming out of it. But in contrast, verse 18, the slow to anger pacifies contention. Notice the area of control. You don't respond quickly and hotly. You're in control. You may get to the point of anger, but you don't get there quickly. Quick reaction is the emphasis. Chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Very interesting concept. It says, do not associate, this is chapter 22, verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or with a hot-tempered man. And the idea of hot temper is also quick temper. Quit or quick or hot-tempered man. lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And we will have, in the course of our study that we will do next week, some 17 passages of this variety and of this nature that talk about the quick response. And all of this is pointing out the fact that we ought to have something called self-control. Now, what do we mean by self-control? By self-control, we simply mean our volition, not our temper. Our volition determines our responses. That's simply the way we're going to use self-control. Our volition determines our responses. The man in this context makes responses in the verses we've read, but he's not in control. He is only responding with emotion. And self-control means that we're making choices. This happened to it. And instead of responding quickly, we make a choice. And our choice is, here is the way I am going to respond to this given situation. And we ought to add, our volition determines our responses, which are dictated by God's truth. That's very difficult. It's going to point out that if we're to have self-control, we've got to be very slow and very deliberate. And let's go to the self-control passage in the New Testament we looked at earlier, Galatians 5:22. And I'm going to put down a little phrase here, and I'm going to make it, is this self-control versus the control of the Spirit? And I put it up as though there were a contradiction between the two, but I think we need to assume that since we talk so much in the Christian life about we want the Lord to control our life and direct our paths and so forth, and therefore the Christian life is lived under the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit, what place does self-control have in it? Isn't self-control opposite to the Spirit's control? And we can establish immediately that if we're to write this correctly, I have to take this word versus out, because there is no such thing as self-control versus the Holy Spirit's control. And the reason we have to say that is because of chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. Now, what about verse 22 is going to tell us about the Spirit's control? Can you see the phrase? But the fruit of, or that comes from, the Holy Spirit is. So notice in the first part, under the expression fruit of the Spirit, we've got the Spirit's control. Now, coming out of His control, what follows? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the first thing we know is that the self-control of verse 23 is not in contradiction to the Spirit's control in verse 22. So let's see if we can put that away. Self-control is not contrary to the Spirit's control. Self-control is the evidence of the Spirit's control. And I'm just going to write SC to prevent having to do a lot of writing with this word today. Self-control is evidence that He is in control. That's important. Occasionally you'll hear someone say something that sounds very spiritual, but it is very spiritually shabby. And it's something like, well, I've turned my life over to the Lord, and I don't make decisions anymore. He makes them all for me. And that may sound spiritual, but that is not biblical. Biblically, the Holy Spirit controls on the inside, and He wants our lives to be animated to Him. So the idea, maybe we could put it another way. When we talk about the control of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit is not in place of us. The Spirit's control is not in place of us. The Spirit's control is through us. Not in place of, but through us. And you say, well, that doesn't make any difference. Well, let me put what I think is a very abnormal view. Is here is the Holy Spirit, here is the believer, and here are his actions. And this believer simply says, I want all of my actions to be his. And his concept is, the Holy Spirit acts on me in such a way that my actions are just a reflection of him. And this basically is the kind of person in his Christian life that is passive. After all, God does it all, I don't do anything, so I sit and rock. He is passive. What does this do? What does he do with the imperatives of God's Word that say, rejoice always? Well, you know what this guy will say? Well, it says rejoice always, and I can't do it myself, so I'll sit here in my chair and wait for the Holy Spirit to do it through me. And what happens? Nothing. Not a thing. This is the rocking chair type thing. The normal, this man is passive, and he makes few choices in life. He's afraid to. What if I make one that's not the will of God? So consequently, you cut back on your choices. You just don't make any choices. You don't do that because you're not sure that the red car is the will of God for me, and so you don't pick any car, and you walk because you're waiting on the will of God for that situation, and you become essentially, have you met anyone like this? I describe it as a non-person. I mean, they used to be fun because they could decide what to do, but now they're a spirit-filled believer and they don't do anything. You get the picture? And that is simply an incorrect view of the fact that, listen, if you don't think God wants you to make choices, how do you explain all of the things that he has said, do this, do this, do this, do this? How do you explain them? Why has the Holy Spirit said, do all things without murmuring? You know why? He wants you to make a choice that says, I will not do that. How come he doesn't force his word on you? Because he wants you to choose to listen to his word and obey it. How come God didn't supernaturally lift you out of bed this morning and sit you in front of the Bible? Because God wanted you to set an alarm clock and make a choice that I will leave in time to get under the teaching of the Word of God. God desires choices in this area for us to make. And let's go back to the most basic of all, because perhaps you have not been with us for some time, and you might not even be a believer in Christ. And let's simply draw a line on the overhead, and we'll label it salvation. And in respect to salvation, let's put at the top the will of God. Obviously, the healthy type thing is for us to be responding by choosing to obey the will of God. And the first aspect of the will of God that he wants for you is he wants you to be born. He wants you to relate to his plan of salvation. And for that, let's put down two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And let's suppose you're at this point, and as far as responding to God's salvation, you have never done that. And the first perspective you want to get is if you have never responded to God's plan of salvation, do you know something? God has a desire. There's something that he wants for you. And this is put in the clearest terms, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And verse 4. Well, let's get the third verse because it's part of the sentence. And by the way, at this point, until we have responded by deciding to believe on Jesus Christ, there's only one issue. And the only issue is the gospel. And the gospel centers about one thing, and that is the cross. I don't know how to put it any simpler than to say something like this and let my notebook, let this hand represent what man is when he's born, and let my notebook represent the fact that he's a sinner. And the gospel is nothing more than the good news that over here is Christ, and God did something when he died. He simply took all of our sins and he put them over here. Therefore, where are your sins? They're on Christ. And when we come to believe that, we have stepped into the very first open door, the very first step into God's plan of salvation that is here. And notice you have it in chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Now the first thing to note, see the words all men? They are thrown up to the front in the Greek text. And that means stress goes here. So it is God our Savior who desires all men. And what is the verse therefore teaching? It is making a universal statement about what God desires for everybody. And what is it He desires for everybody? He desires for all men to be saved. And so notice you have a very strong emphasis on God wants you to enter into His plan of salvation. You see, there's one thing that God has done in His sovereignty, and that's this. He has sovereignly ruled that I will bless with salvation all positive volition toward the gospel. That's just part of what, that's part of God's system. He puts the gospel out there, He accomplishes it, and says, it is my will that I will bless with salvation everybody who believes. And how many do I want to do that? I want everyone to do that. Well, you say, well, if He wants everyone to do it, how come everyone isn't saved? Simple. God has decreed to bless positive volition with salvation. Why are not all men saved? Because God doesn't want all men to be saved? No. God wants all men to be saved, but all men are not saved because all men have not chosen to register positive volition toward toward the will of God. And therefore, do you have, all of us have friends that have never registered positive volition toward the gospel? What then does that say to us? Ought not we to be up front with them in giving them a chance to say yes to the gospel? By giving the gospel to them, this is evangelism, and it is important. Okay, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, got the same concept. Second Peter 3, 9 tells us, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is the will of God relative to man in terms of salvation? Step one of the ABCs, God simply says, I want you in on this program. I want you to join me. And by the way, it doesn't take long if you haven't gotten in on this program. It doesn't take just like that. As a matter of fact, it doesn't take any big thing at all. You might have looked at what we just said, that God took our sins and placed them on Christ, and you said, that's right, I believe it for myself. If you did, you didn't feel anything, and you won't feel anything. But you just got in on the program. Now, once we get in on that program, God has a little program, and the program that He has is once we enter into salvation, God's desire is for us to learn life from God's viewpoint. Very simple. The moment we enter into salvation, God begins His educational program. And His educational program is essentially, I want you to see life from my standpoint. Now, we've got a word for that. When we begin to learn life from God's viewpoint, that is called maturity. And what happens once we get into here is a fantastic program. God says, look, you've gotten in on this line, and I tell you, your values are really messed up. I'm going to teach you my values. And He begins by saying, now, how am I going to get you to learn my values? And the first option is we come to His Word, and we see what those values are, and then we go out and practice our own values. So God begins to come along and say, look, you have intellectually my values that are beginning to come from the Word, but I don't see them working out, so I think I will devise a little program to educate you. Anyone identify with that? Experience in the Christian life that God is trying to teach us His values, what is important to Him needs to become important to us. The old things that used to be vital to us have to be set aside so we get to that which is vital to Him. Ultimately, where are we going to get? Ultimately, He is going to bring us to the 1 John 3:1. When He appears again, we will be like Him. That's where we're going. Granted, most of us go kicking and screaming all of the way. But nonetheless, because it's difficult to set aside our values, get a new set of priorities, and so forth. And incidentally, since you just think back, if you can recall it, I cannot recall when I entered into God's plan of salvation because I was raised in a context where I always heard the gospel. I never heard it for the first time. I was raised with it. There was a point of time, I'm sure, when I came to believe it for the first time. I don't know where that was. But just stop and think for just a moment. Between that time that you come to put your faith in Christ and where we're going, measure off. How long has it been? 10 years? 20? 30? 40? 50? And just ask yourself, how am I coming along in terms of getting His values to be mine? How am I coming along in making the priorities of the Word of God my personal priorities? How am I coming along in terms of the area of self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit? How well am I coming along in that particular area? And I think we all have got to say we've got a long ways to go, but we ought to be able to say, hey, I'm making progress. I'm getting somewhere. And, you know, changing your values, changing your priorities, that's not dramatic. That's slow. It takes time. But that's the purpose of the Word of God, and this is part of His program. Now, once we have handled the fact that it is the will of God, 1 Timothy 2:4, for all to come to salvation, as well as 2 Peter 3:9, what happens to most people? They get into salvation, and where do they park? They park right there, and that's where they sit. Now, we're studying, can you think of the classic New Testament illustration of people that got parked on square one and they just never moved? We're studying the book of Hebrews where he says, be careful, you are going to drift past these things. He's going to say, let's go on to maturity. He's going to say, don't be sluggish anymore. And therefore, you have many, many believers who simply get to this point and they never move. Now, if we do, are we acting contrary to the will of God? Is it God's will just to get as many people in the door as He can? Is He satisfied with that? Go back to our 1 Timothy passage. 1 Timothy 2. What we're saying is, since your salvation, what kind of choices have you made in terms of priorities? What have you really put up front in terms of those important things? And notice that if we're not growing in maturity, we're not realizing the will of God. And what we want to say off of 1 Peter 2:4 in completing it is that it is not the will of God that we merely stop with evangelism. He wants growth. So what is it? Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, period. No. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, the issue along here becomes the issue of knowledge. We've had the word before for knowledge, epignosis, which is a compound word made up of simply the word gnosis, which means to know. And you can have that word all by itself, meaning knowledge. However, in the language in which God chose to write the New Testament, you very often find that they will take a noun like know and put a preposition on front of it. For example, take the word throw. And if they would want to get across the concept that, well, when we say the word throw, you may think baseball. And I'm not thinking baseball. I'm thinking that there was a restaurant and some people got rowdy. And they got what? Thrown out. Well, Greek would do that by just putting the preposition on the front of it. And you'd have a word like outthrow. So you've got a word balo that means to throw. Ek balo means to pitch it out or throw out. And therefore, they will put these things on the front in order to do two things. They will put it on the front to make the word intense. And they will put it on the front of the word to make it accurate, to add precision. Therefore, the will of God is what? That we come to a full and accurate knowledge of the truth. And therefore, what is maturity in the Christian life? It is coming to a never-ending, increasing, accurate, full knowledge of the truth. And notice this is stated very clearly. That's what God wants. God does not want us to increase in doubts. God wants us as believers, that's what He desires for every day, for us to be able to say, I understand some more things. I have more assurance that this is the right way to go. I am more convinced of it today than I was yesterday. In other words, God does not want our lives filled with maybes and ifs. God wants our lives filled with, I know. He does not want us to say, perhaps all things work together for good, or we certainly hope that all things work together for good, but we would like to believe that all things work together for good. He wants us to say, we know. We are absolutely confident that that is the case. So notice, it is very clearly God's will that we come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, what we need to do, therefore, if we are to grow, and I'll put it in terms of steps, is number one, we need to identify what God wants us to know. Identify truth. And that, of course, is in the Word. Second, when we identify truth, we need in our own personal life to identify the competition. Now, here's what I mean by that. The fruit of the Spirit, and it's the thing we're particularly talking about, one of it, the fruit of the Spirit, is the area of self-control. It's very clearly there. God wants us to have self-control. Now, we need to identify the competition to self-control. Now, what this is doing, it's getting real personal. And it's sitting down and saying, look, God wants me to mature in the direction of self-control. What is in my environment that competes for self-control? And we look and say, yeah, I know, when I get into this situation over here and get myself involved with this thing, that is the trigger that is likely to trigger my temper. And we need to begin to deal with that. So identify the truth, identify the competition, and then third, make choices of priority. For example, God wants you to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And you say, okay, I can buy that. Then you make it personal and say, how about some friends? Do you have some friends that really, if you're to live a right kind of life, that when you're around them, they give you enormous competition? I mean, they pull you down. What do you need to do? I need to live in the right way. I can identify the competition, and I've got some friends that really do not help. They pull me back, and then what do? You make a choice. You make a choice in the direction of those things that emphasize priorities. God wants us to live holy lives. Can you think of one? And I don't want to get on a case here because it's and become legalistic about it. But when you choose to spend a lot of time in front of the TV, that furthers spiritual priorities, doesn't it? Does that help or does that hinder? Does that aid? And, well, let's go to one of them over in 1 Thessalonians. And again, it's simply another area with regard to God's plan for the believer. 1 Thessalonians 4. We have another word that we'll often use once you become a Christian. You're supposed to start maturing. Another word for that is sanctification. Sanctification means we're increasingly set apart for Him. And notice 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's an issue we have to face. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I simply ask a simple question. What's your will? The will of God is our sanctification. What is yours? And have you made a conscious choice to say, look, if this is God's will, I adopt it. I choose to go with His will. So God's will is maturity or sanctification here. And notice in particular, He specifies that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, that is clearly the will of God, and I don't want to get strangled by the women, but is it not true that all of the soaps reaffirm 1 Thessalonians 4:3, don't they? They're pictures of successful marriage, right? Hardly. And doesn't it therefore make sense that we ought to make choices that put us in the place that help us to grow in the will of God? And it's a big, fat choice. Anybody can make it. You can get up. You can walk over, and you can go like that. That's a big choice, isn't it? It takes all kinds of courage. But that's what we ought to be making in terms of
aligning with the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5. And again, I'm not saying don't look at TV. You know me well enough to that. But I'm just giving examples of things in our environment that don't really affirm obedience to the will of God, that don't help us. Unless you're different than I am, I need all the help I can get in terms of God's will. Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, that is a command, isn't it? What's that appealing to? Your intellect? Well, to a degree. Isn't that an appeal to your decision maker, your decider? Be careful how you walk. And what's that saying? Hey, you do it. This is the way I want you to act. Be careful how you walk, not as wise men, but as not as unwise men, but as wise. Play of words there on the Greek. You've got the word sophos that means wise, and the one who isn't sophos, you put an A in front of it to negate it. You're asophos. And basically, the asophos people are people who look at life from what standpoint? Strictly from man's standpoint. The wise people are people that look at life from the standpoint of the will of God. Now, if there's one thing we can be sure of, is when it comes to this business of the will of God, you can't have any certainty. When it comes to the will of God, you've got to wring your hands. Right? Is that what God wants? Does He want us to be hand-wringers? Just saying, oh, I hope I made the right choice of the house. I hope it's the will of God, but I'm not sure. Look at verse 17. So do not be foolish, but understanding. The Greek word is beautiful. Sunniomai means to put together. We've got it in English. Get it together. It says getting it together as to what the will of the Lord is. So notice, by the way, we don't get it together on the basis of emotion. We get it together on the basis of conscious choice. I choose to be obedient to the will of God. That's part of our mentality, or what is supposed to be part of our mentality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Again, it's an expression very clearly of God's will. And when we read this verse, let me ask, does this take a massive amount of application of doctrine or not? In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I think the first thing we ought to say, does that ever take an enormous application of doctrine? Because I can see some things happen, and someone this week, it's the second time it's happened. I guess occasionally you get a car that just says, hit me. Have you ever had one like that? And everybody, you pretty soon, you know, it's like the cat I used to describe out in the country, that everybody stepped on the cat's tail to the point, got to the poor cat, just said, well, you're going to step on it, so every time you go by the cat, you just lay it out like that. You know, go ahead, it's going to happen. And that's my car. Someone backed into it. It had to be about $1,200 worth of damage. Took the front bumper, the grill, the hood. And, God's will is in everything, give thanks. I didn't. It's really none of your business what I did, except it's probably identical to what you would do. But nonetheless, there it is. And I can say, well, the rascal backed into me and left. Of course, you know they left the name and address in the windshield. No, not at all. And you look at that, and I've got to face something. At that point, I made a choice to respond the way I did. Here is the response I should have chosen. And again, note in verse 18, enormous amount of doctrine is required to see in these situations. See really the difference between the mature believer and the immature believer is the mature believer sees God in everything. Nothing happens to him except he sees God's hand in it. Wasn't that Joseph? Joseph saw God's hand in everything that happened to him. The immature believer only sees all of the nasty little things that happen. The immature believer only sees the hood and the bumper. The mature believer, he sees the hood and the bumper too. And he's not happy about it, but there's something different about it. He sees God in it. And that is the difference, and that's what you have with it's what you have with Paul. You know, he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord when he's in prison in Rome, not the prisoner of Nero. What's the difference between him? He saw the chains, he saw the prison, but he also saw God. And that is the difference, is that the mature believer is able to see God in all of these things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, certainly requires Romans 8, 28. Okay, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. The maturing believer sees the crinkle fender and God. The immature believer sees the crinkle finger. Fender only. Well, finger too, okay. Well, Maxine is not here this morning. I'll have to tell her about that. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you. Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's talking about suffering. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing is an address to what? Volition. Make a choice in that. So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And then it talks continually about suffering, and then coming down to verse 19, relating it to the will of God. Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How do you get to maturity? You get to maturity through making choices. If you're in high school, you're faced with many choices that relate to your maturity. Someone comes up and says, hey, how about a little pot? That's an appeal to your volition, is it not? And you have got to make a choice. When you make a good choice, you know what happens? You just grew 3 inches. We have all these options along the line to make choices, and that is inevitable. All right, continuing on into Colossians 4. Colossians 4. Notice God wants us to go on to maturity. He desires that very, very much of all of us as believers. Chapter 4, verse 12. Remember, Colossae was a church that Paul had never visited, but he wanted to visit, and he was much concerned about them. They had been ministered to by Epaphras, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And what is he praying for? What is the most important thing that Epaphras could pray for among these Colossians? Well, that you may stand perfect. It's a word for mature, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And the emphasis is not simply there on the idea, when it says in all the will of God, that is a noun that ought to be taken, I think, in the active sense. So it would be that you may be assured in every willed thing by God. It doesn't mean you know all of the details of God's will about what you should eat for breakfast and so forth. It simply means that in all of the willed things of God that happen to you, that come across your path, you could put it, in all the willed things of God, such as my car getting backed into, we are to be mature and fully assured in that particular area. And the idea is we respond with our volition by making the choice to respond and react in the proper way of obedience to him. And this is the way Epaphras labored for these believers, that they would come to recognize what? That in everything willed by God, he's there. In other words, to see his hand moving in every circumstances is exactly what he is willing for him. And this is part of the self-control that the Holy Spirit desires for us as believers. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful that we need not doubt at all that you have a plan of salvation and you want us in on it, and that it is the desire of God that we be saved. And therefore today, if there be those here who have never come to put faith in Jesus Christ, may we recognize that God wants our salvation, and he has chosen to bless a yes volition with eternal life. And therefore, if there be those who have never registered that yes volition to your plan of salvation and said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. Yes, I believe I need his salvation. and yet I trust him totally with my eternal destiny today. May they experience the blessing that you give of immediate incorporation into your plan of salvation. And then may we realize that once we are saved, we are in your school, we are your children. And you, as a faithful father, begin a program of education. And that program of education appeals to our will. It says, I want you to do this, I ask you to do it. And we are giving a continuous response all of the time to the expressed will of God. And when we register yes volition, we grow. When we register no volition, we cease to grow. And therefore, may we recognize you want us to be saved and to come to full knowledge of truth, that you want us to have a full assurance, and you want us to see your hand in all things. And therefore, may we absorb the doctrine and the truth of the Word of God that will make this possible. In your name, amen.